Today we would like to focus our thoughts on the whole concept of being born again. Probably if there's any concept, a spiritual concept or a theological idea that's most misunderstood in our world by churchgoer and non-churchgoer alike is probably the whole idea of what does it mean to be born again. I remember when Susan and I were living in Canada, we had a newcomers class for people that were new to our church. And I asked them at the first session, what kind of issues would you like for us to discuss in this class? One gentleman quickly raised his hand. He says, I would like for you to discuss this whole idea of being born again. I am sick and tired of people telling me they've been born again. And I thought to myself, why was he so upset? He was upset because in his eyes, there's a gap between what we claim to be, what we profess to be as Christians, and being changed or experiencing a new birth, and the reality of our lives. My wife and I have been going through the old book, To Kill a Mockingbird. We bought it on CD again, and we've been listening to it in the car as we travel. And this poor black man has been unfairly tried and convicted, and is going to be sentenced to be killed, to be executed, because he's been accused by a white woman unfairly. And it's so obvious in all the evidence that he is being unjustly treated that the lawyer's little girl is so upset, and she's complaining to one of the women in the neighborhood that this is happening to this poor black man. And the neighbor's response was, little Louise, that's just as much a part of the culture of Macon County as having a ladies' missionary tea. And what she was saying is this unfair treatment of another person is just part of who we are and what we do. And she was saying, young lady, that's our culture. There's a gap between what we say we are and what we really do. And you know, that gap doesn't exist just in Macon County. It also exists in us, doesn't it? Huh? People could look at our lives and say, we claim to be this, but in reality, we speak and we act like this. You know, why is the new birth, why is the whole concept of born again so prominent in the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 3? Because he wants us to experience this revolutionary change in our lives. And if the reality were really known, that every new birth story that ever takes place has a great ending. Because if we really have this new birth experience, our personal story will end with pleasing God now and pleasing him forever. Whatever you think about the whole idea of being born again, I think every generation has a group of people who stand out and really make it a big difference and demonstrate the reality of being born again. In my generation, it's been Charles Colson, who was the aide to the President Nixon, who bragged that he would run over his grandmother for the President of the United States. But once he was convicted, once he was confronted by a Christian friend with the whole concept of being born again, he went out into his car on a rainy night and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And in his words, in the book that he wrote entitled Born Again, he said, I became a new man that night. And that newness of his life was demonstrated by establishing Prison Fellowship, which right now around the world is touching thousands and thousands of inmates, men and women, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And recently, in the last decade, he was awarded the Templeton Prize in Religion by Prince Philip in England for the work he has done and for humanity. My friends, no matter what people say or think about the misconceptions of being born again, it is real stuff. It is so real that Jesus took a chapter in John chapter 3 to tell us and to tell Nicodemus what the new birth experience is like. And my hope, and through this presentation, that maybe, one, if you've never really understood new birth, or you're not sure that you've been born again, that today you might trust Christ in a fresh way and experience the new birth. But secondly, that possibly you take this message to people that you know that have never been born again and share it with them. Well, the whole new birth experience is found in the New Testament in John chapter 3, where Jesus has an encounter with a man who is part of the religious establishment in the Jewish circles called Nicodemus. And if we go through this passage, I think it's a wonderful story of Nicodemus's life and what his life could be if he would understand the power of being born again. It all begins in John chapter 3 and verse 1. where we see the greeting take place. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night, and he said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" Now, Nicodemus was a man who was part of the religious establishment. He comes to Jesus at night. Bible teachers ask, why did he come to Jesus at night? Well, there are two options. One, he could have been a working stiff, right? He could have had a day job, and so the only time he could go and be with Jesus was at night. That's one option. A second option was that as part of the Jewish establishment, he was fearful of the criticism of other people if he associated with Jesus, since his Jewish friends weren't too excited about the ministry of Christ. Possibly the second one is a good explanation. But when he comes to Christ, he greets him and he says, "Sir, you must be from God, because no one humanly could do the things that you are doing if God were not with him." And so here, Nicodemus quickly identifies that Jesus must be from God. Now, the response of Christ in verse 3 seems rather abrupt. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, how would you like for someone to give you a compliment and say, "You must be from God because you do some special things," and then to have that person turn to you and say, "Sir, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again"? Well, Jesus is not only being abrupt, he's trying to grab this man's attention, but he's also being very absolute. He's saying what? No one, no one, no one is going to see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And that's why this whole concept of being born again is so important. It's not a trivial matter. It's not a side issue in my life. It is the thing out of our lives. Jesus is saying, if I want to please God, I must be born again. Now, Nicodemus has a question in verse 4. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked, "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb." Now, it's interesting. Theologians have played with this whole concept. What is Nicodemus talking about here when he talks about being born again? But, you know, there's no confusion in Nicodemus's mind, because Nicodemus says, "Look, I'm an old guy. There's no way I could go up into my mother and physically come out a second time and to be born." See, Nicodemus is saying, "Jesus, you've told me if I'm going to please God, I have to be born again. The problem is, I've already been born. I'm an old man. There is no way that my problem can be solved, that I can experience what you are talking about," because he is thinking of the new birth as a physical experience. So Jesus says, well, let me give you an explanation. So in verse 5, Jesus answers, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born," and now he states two things, "of water and the Spirit." He explains the water part when he says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Jesus is making a very strong comparison here between your original birth physically and your spiritual birth that I'm talking about by being born again. He says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh." He says in verse 5 that no one is born unless he's born, first of all, of water. What does water refer to? Does it refer to baptism? Does it refer to how the washing of regeneration with our hearts through Christ's blood? Or does it talk about physical birth, like a woman breaks her water and she gives birth? Nicodemus, in the context, is saying, how can an old man be born physically a second time? And I think the best explanation is he's talking about physical birth. Now, how many of you have ever had a birthday? We've all had birthdays. I know one lady who had a birthday yesterday. I won't tell you how many it was, but her husband celebrated that birth by giving her another state championship for the wrestling team. And I think this time the ring should be made her size, not your size. But you know, we can all point back. Linda can point back to February the 7th as her birth date. And I can look back to September the 15th. You can look back to the day that you were born of water. The water breaks and the baby comes forth. But then he says, you must also be born again, be born of the Spirit. Well, I've got a date for being born physically. What about being born spiritually? How do I know I've been born spiritually? Well, he says in verse 7, don't be surprised. He says in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God is like the wind. Have you ever seen the wind? We've never seen the wind, but boy, when you see the leaves blowing in the out the window in the trees, you recognize that the wind is blowing today. When you see the leaves rustling down the sidewalk, you know that the wind is there and the wind is blowing. And so it is with the Spirit of God. You don't see it, but you see the results. You see the change. You see the impact that it can make upon a person's life. And when God gets a hold of a person and you experience the new birth, just as your life in the world was changed physically when you were born, your life is changed spiritually when you are born again by the Spirit of the living God. And so what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, to be born again means you have to have two births. You must be born physically by your mother, and secondly, you must be born spiritually by God himself. Well, Nicodemus still has his head in the clouds. And so in verse 9, he turns to Jesus and says, how can this be? I mean, his head is spinning. He can't figure this thing out. And Jesus chides him in verse 10. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and you do not understand these things. Here, Israel had been chosen by God to be the religious witness, light in the world to all the Gentile nations, and they did not even understand how to please God. And not only did the nation of Israel not understand it, but Nicodemus, a teacher in the nation of Israel, did not understand how these spiritual things made sense. And so Jesus says, look at me. I'm a witness. Look at verse 11. He says, I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Jesus was saying, look, I've come, I have spoken, I have proven that my words can be trusted by the miracles that I have performed, and still your nation does not accept me. So in verse 12 he says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus has said, look at me. Has anyone ever been to God? Has anyone ever been to heaven and been able to see God and to talk with him and to know the revelation that God has for us? No. Only one person has, and that is myself. Because I am the Son of God, and I have been to heaven, and I've come from heaven to give you the message of God. And no one else can give you the message except the message that I have given to you. And then he gives a little snapshot of the gospel, the good news in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. He's referring back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21, where the nation of Israel was grumbling and complaining. And the text says that they were complaining against Moses as the leader, and they were complaining against God. And so God sends some snakes to bite them and get them sick. And they're complaining, and Moses says, God, what should I do? And he says, oh, put a bronze serpent on a pole and stick it up, and if they will just look at that, they'll get well. A symbol thousands of years earlier of what Jesus Christ would do by placing his body on the cross. And those that would lift up their eyes in their misery, in their sinfulness, and see who Jesus Christ is and what he can do for them, by believing in him, they would have eternal life. You see, Jesus is upset that here a teacher of Israel did not know these things. A teacher of Israel did not read the prophet Isaiah correctly and know that Christ would come and suffer. And like a lamb before her shears was silent, so he would not open his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He died in our place. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. And yet God hath laid on him, that is Christ, on the cross, the iniquity of us all. Nicodemus, you don't get it, do you? You don't understand the whole concept of spiritual life that only comes from God himself. So therefore, Nicodemus, I'm going to give you a second chance. Here's my invitation. Look at verse 16. Probably the most familiar and favorite passage in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, Nicodemus, all these years you've taught stuff, but you didn't get it. And here's what you need to know. You need to know that, one, that God doesn't want you to be condemned, but you are self-condemned because you don't believe in him. But God loves you so much that what he has done is he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, that is me. You've called me the Son of God. You've seen my miracles and you equate me with God himself. But God the Father gave me to you to be lifted up on a cross to die for the forgiveness of your sin and for the sin of mankind. My friends, that is what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news. And the fruit of the good news, he says, is that you are not condemned. The only condemnation that a person would ever have to face, according to verse 17, is self-condemnation. They would condemn themselves because they refused to believe in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. You see what the concept of born again means? It simply means I've got to be born of water physically, and I have to be born of the Spirit spiritually. Not by my works, but by believing what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So belief is recognizing that I'm condemned, that I need help. But God loved me that he sent his Son Jesus, who is the Son of God, and he gave him to die on the cross to take the punishment that I deserve. And believing is simply saying, God, I recognize who you are and what you have done for me. And I ask you to make me born again. I've often wondered if that's why when Jesus died, there was a thief on his right and there was a thief on his left. Now these men were dying because they were guilty, right? They had done something against the state or they'd committed a crime and they were dying. And one of those thieves who is intoxicated with himself, he says mockingly, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Son of God, then jump down off that cross and show us who you are. And while you're doing that, don't just save yourself, but save us as well. There's always a self-serving aspect to people who deny Christ. And the other thief responded just the opposite. Maybe he had heard the teaching of Christ in the city of Jerusalem. Possibly he had heard Jesus stand before his accusers, and like a lamb before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And he saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But he turned to his friend and he says, don't say these things. This man is not guilty. And then he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, he looked at Jesus on the cross and recognized that he was the Son of God. And that he needed the salvation, the help that only Jesus could give him. And Jesus turned to him and said, Son, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. You know, that man never had time to join a church. And I believe in church membership. He never had time to get baptized, and I believe in baptism. He never had time to give money or do good works or to go out there and change his world or impact his sphere of influence. The only thing he could do in his dying moments was to recognize that he was condemned and without hope, and to see that the only answer was the Son of God on the cross giving his life for him. I ask you today, have you been born again? Have you experienced the new birth? You're here because you have been born of water. But the question is, have you been born of the Spirit? You know, a person would listen to this and look at that text and say, but I have questions. I'm not sure that really this answers all the issues in life. Well, you know, I love this text because I think this text answers a lot of questions for us. For instance, like one question it answers is Jesus really God? It's amazing that when Nicodemus turns to Jesus and goes to him, he says, you must be from God because no one can do the signs you're doing if God were not with him. And it's amazing in that text, Nicodemus recognizes that if a person can do the miracles, the healing, turning water into wine, can do the stuff that Jesus is doing, he must be from God. In fact, in that text, two times he says, you're from God, you're from God. You know, I look at that and I think the ultimate sign had not even been seen yet. What was the ultimate sign of Christ? The ultimate sign of Christ was the resurrection. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days he said, I will raise it again. They thought he was talking about the temple in Israel, but he was talking about the temple of his body. And when Jesus died, that prophecy was fulfilled, and he defeated death and was raised again from the dead. You know, today we have signs. We have signs in the scriptures that where prophecy is being fulfilled. I don't know how a person can read the newspaper without reading the Bible to find some of the real answers that are there. We also have been blessed by the Hubble spacecraft, the telescope. It tells us stuff about our universe that only magnifies and helps us understand the grandeur, the majesty, the eternal nature of the God of heaven. It makes us remember that there are only two things you can believe. Either matter and energy has always existed from that speck of dust, or there's a loving God who has always existed. What is eternal? Or we look at ourselves, our DNA. I heard a layman tell me the other day, he said, you know, I was reading, he reads Ephesians 2:10 like this, you know, we are God's workmanship. You know, God has prepared in advance good deeds for us to do. And he said, I wonder if that's our DNA, that God has put into the DNA of some people a creative bent, a leadership bent, a mercy bent. And God has prepared us in advance to do good works. But whatever signs we see in our generation, Nicodemus saw those signs, and he saw those signs so much to believe that Jesus was God, that when Jesus died on the cross and everybody was forsaking Christ, a man named Joseph of Arimathea went to get the body to bury it. And by whom was he accompanied? By Nicodemus. And Nicodemus believed so much that he would put his life on the line. He believed that Jesus was God. I think a second question this answers for us is curiosity and knowledge enough to satisfy God? You know, I think Nicodemus probably is a prime example of a person who has head knowledge but not real faith. And maybe he is introduced in the Gospel of John to say, here are people who have the knowledge. They know the textbook. They know the Old Testament. Academically, they can make your head spin. But even though they know it, do they really believe? Is there genuine faith? It's amazing, the brother of our Lord, when he wrote the book, the letter James in the New Testament, in chapter 2, he talks about how even the demons believe and they shudder. Demons who are working with Satan against God know the truth. They don't yield to the truth, but they know the truth. And they shudder with what that knowledge will do. And yet they still have not believed in Christ. My friends, it is possible to have knowledge, to have curiosity, to have interest, and to not really be a Christian, not be born again. That's why Jesus said in verse 3, you must be born again. There is something that you must do beyond knowledge. There is something that you must do beyond speculation or curiosity. And that is you must make a commitment to be born again. I think a third question that this text answers is, won't any sincere religion get you to heaven? Won't any sincere religion get you to heaven? This is the old argument that all roads are climbing the same mountain to God type of argument. But in reality, if we say to ourselves, aren't all these religious people around the world climbing the same mountain of faith, trying to get to God? What God is saying through Jesus Christ is that the responsibility is not for you to climb the mountain, but rather God has come down the mountain through Jesus Christ to reveal himself to you. And what he has said, you must be born again. You see, God is not inclusive in the sense that everybody is right and nobody is wrong. Jesus said, narrow is the gate that you must enter. And that narrow gate leads to a narrow path, and few find it, but it leads you to eternal life. But broad is the gate that leads to a broad path that most people find, but it leads to destruction. My friends, there are a lot of sincere people, a lot of sincere religions, but Jesus says to be a follower of me, you must be born again. So no matter what kind of knowledge I create, no matter what kind of system I follow, if it doesn't lead me to be born again, I am not a follower of Christ. My friends, you can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong as well. I remember years ago when I was on the staff of this church, I had a woman come into my office and she was just so anxious to tell me her story of how she became a Christian, how she became born again. And she said, I was so frustrated that after I became a Christian that I attended my church and they never told me how to do it. So finally, I made an appointment. I tried to see the pastor. He wouldn't see me, so I saw the assistant pastor of my church. And I walked in, and I basically, in a Reader's Digest version, I said this. I said, I was raised in this church. I was baptized in this church. I was married in this church. My kids were born and baptized and married in this church. I have given my life to this church. But I had to go outside of this church to learn how to be born again. And my friends, the greatest tool of Satan is to help us to follow a system, to follow a body of information that doesn't include the fact that I have to make a commitment of faith and belief in Jesus Christ, and by doing it, be born again. I think another question people ask is, well, haven't I always been a Christian? I've always known about God. I mean, haven't I always been a Christian? Well, I don't think so, because in verse 5, Jesus turns to him and says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born what? First of all, of water and born of the Spirit. I was born in Dallas, Texas, at Florence Nightingale Hospital. That hospital has been torn down. Now it's part of Baylor University. But if you go into the hospital, there's a little plaque that says 53 so-and-so thousand babies were born in the old Florence Nightingale Hospital that used to exist here. And on September the 15th, 19, boom, 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 I was born, 1949, I was born at Florence Nightingale Hospital. I was born of water. But my friends, I wasn't a Christian. I haven't always been a Christian, and neither of you, because I was just physically born. I had a mom and dad that were Christians. I had grandparents that were Christians, but I was not a Christian. And the moment I became a Christian was the night I asked my mother about heaven and hell. And she put the other kids to sleep and came back to my bed and reminded me that God loved me, and that Christ died for me,
If I would trust him, he would save me. And that night, with a tender heart of a small child, I trusted Christ. And that night, a boy who'd already been born of water was now born of the Spirit. I became a Christian. And I ask you today, you've been born of water, but can you look back to when you were born of the Spirit? The time when you believed that you were condemned and that Jesus died for you. I think another question it answers is, can I really believe this stuff? Well, I think the answer to that question is the fact that Jesus says, look, you know, no one's ever gone to heaven except me. So if you want to know this information, you've got to come to me for this information. And Christ demonstrated in his life and his ministry that he is worthy to answer these eternal questions about heaven and hell and life and death and pleasing God. Only Christ can answer those questions for us. And so do I believe him. I remember doing a wedding one time with another minister who happened to be the father of the bride. And I turned to this man. I said, at our reception table, we had a couple hours together. I said, how did you get called into the ministry? He said, well, I was a school teacher, and I got tired of people telling me how to do it. And I decided I'd become a pastor, and nobody would tell me how to do it. So that was his calling of God in the ministry. I thought, what does this man have to offer? He was in one of the most liberal denominations in Canada. I heard a couple years later that he had dropped out of the ministry. Evidently, people did tell him how to do it. But I thought to myself, he had nothing to give the people because he didn't have a message. I remember going into a hospital room one time and this dear lady was dying. And she was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And as I was standing there talking to her daughter, a granddaughter bounces in, fresh out of college, and she bounces in, and I'm introduced as the pastor of the church. And the first words out of her mouth to me were, I don't believe in God. And my response to her was, well, your grandmother does. And right now, she's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And the only person that can hold her hand through that process is the Heavenly Father. And I am so delighted that she believes in God right now, because he's the only one that can do this. And my friends, a lot of people out there with opinions and information, but there's only one person who has the truth, and that is Jesus Christ. I think another question we struggle with is, why are people condemned? Why are people condemned? Well, Jesus says, I did not come to condemn, but to save. And Jesus is saying, people are condemned because they don't believe. And a person chooses to experience the condemnation of God by failing to believe in the God who created us, the God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, and who willfully goes to his grave or to her grave, shaking their hand in the face of God, saying, it's all about me and it's not about you. I am the ruler of my destiny. It's amazing. I just finished reading the book of Revelation again. And Revelation chapter 16, the great judgments of the bowl judgments are being poured upon the earth. And this is a call to the world to repent. Here's a taste of the judgment of God. And it says that they started to curse God for judging them. And they refused to repent. And my friends, we've often said that heaven is going to be full of people who are believers. No. I mean, excuse me, that hell will be full of people who are believers. No. Hell will not be full of people who are believers. Hell will be full of people who did not believe on earth, and I think do not even believe afterwards. Oh, they bow the knee that there is a God in heaven, that Jesus is Lord. They recognize all this, but they have not trusted him. They have not believed him. They have not honored him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And my friends, a rebellious person will be so not just until the day they die, but they will condemn themselves even in eternity with their attitude towards God. Well, that leads us to the last question. And the last question is this: how can I be born again? How can I be born again? Well, Jesus answered it in verse 16, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." When I was a young teenager, I doubted whether or not I was really a Christian, whether I had really been born again. And I remember my head on the pillow, and I was sweating, and I was thinking, what will happen to me if I'm not really a Christian? I thought to myself, down the hall is a bedroom with my mom and dad, and they have the answers. And I got out of bed, and I ran down, and I barged through the door, and they could tell I was troubled. And they said, "Son, what's the problem?" And I said, "I'm not sure I'm a Christian." And my mother said, "Why don't you talk to your dad?" And she left the room and left two of us alone. And my dad heard me tell my frustrations and my feelings. And then he pulled out John 3:16. He says, "Ron, let's read this verse, but this time let's put your name in here. Let's read it this way. For God so loved Ron that he gave his one and only Son, that when Ron believes in him, Ron shall not perish, but have eternal life." My friends, have you ever put your name into blank spots? Are you sure that you are a Christian? Or has it just been an academic knowledge? Or have you believed that a condemned person is so loved by God that he would send his own Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to forgive you? You must be born again. I'd like to conclude with a little story that my dad used to tell us as we were kids to illustrate the whole concept of being born again. I don't know if this story is true, but it sure makes a great point. Chief Sitting Bull lived on the shores of Lake Superior in the Dominion of Canada. He had a lifelong dream of traveling to England and meeting one of his peers, the King of England. For years, he saved his money, and finally the day came and he was able to afford to take this voyage across the ocean and to meet the King of England. He checked into a hotel, and the morning he got up, he got dressed in all of his native regalia, his beautiful headdress of all the feathers, and he set out to see the king and knocked on the door of Buckingham Palace. And the king's steward opened the door and said, "Sir, can I help you?" He said, "Yes." He said, I am Chief Sitting Bull, and I have come to see the King of England." He said, "Oh, that is fine, and I'm sure he would love to meet you. But, sir, can I ask you a question?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Where were you born?" He said, "Sir, I was born on the shores of Lake Superior in the Dominion of Canada." He said, "I'm sorry, sir. English law states that unless you're born on English soil, you cannot see the king." Chief Sitting Bull went away very sad, very discouraged. He thought to himself, "Why? What can I do to see the king?" And he looked at himself and thought, "These clothes?" So he got rid of his regalia and he went to the best haberdasher in all of London. And he got decked out in a suit of tails and gray gloves and a top hat. Then the next morning he went and knocked on the door of Buckingham Palace. And the steward opened the door and said, "Sir, how can I help you?" He said, "I have come to see the king." And the steward said, "Oh, sir, I have never seen a man so finely dressed in all of England as you are. Come in." And as he opened the door and started to walk him down the hall, he said, "Sir," he said, "you are just outstanding in the way you are decked out." He said, "Can I ask you, though, one question?" He said, "Yes, what is it?" He said, "Where were you born?" He said, "Sir, I was born on the shores of Lake Superior in the Dominion of Canada." He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." He said, "You are so finely dressed. I know the king would love to see you dressed like this," one of his subjects. "But English law states that you must be born on English soil." He went back and he thought to himself, "I've changed the way I dress, you know, but maybe it's the way I talk. I mean, I talk like a native person from England, from Canada, and here I am in the land of England with the king, and I will go to school and I will learn to speak and to roll my R's and to enunciate like one of the finest Englishmen in all the country." So he went and took his lessons, and when he thought he was ready, he got dressed up in his new clothes, and he marched to Buckingham Palace, and he knocked on the door, and the steward opened the door and said, "Sir, can I help you?" He said, "Yes, sir, I'm here to see the king." He said, "Oh," he said, "sir, what an excellent tongue you have, and you speak the English language so eloquently. Come in, I'm sure the king would love to see you. Oh, you are so handsomely dressed." He says, "Come in," and they walked down, and he saw all these portraits of other finely dressed English gentlemen and ladies. And as they were walking down to see the king, the steward thought to himself, and said, "I didn't ask the question." And he turned to him and said, "Sir, before we go any further, I've got to ask you a question. Could you tell me, where were you born?" He said, "Sir, I was born on the shores of Lake Superior in the Dominion of Canada." He said, "Oh, sir, I am so sorry." He says, "You are so finely dressed, and oh, you speak the king's English so eloquently." He said, "But I am so sorry. You must be born on English soil to see the king." Horace went home. He was just discouraged. He thought, "There's got to be something else that I can do." And then he thought, "My name, Chief Sitting Bull. I will find an English name." And he went down to all the pubs and restaurants and the walkways of the city, and he asked people what their name was, and he discovered that Horace was one of the finest English names in all the city. So he adopted the name of Horace. And the next morning he knocked on the door of Buckingham Palace, and he walks in when the steward opens the door, and the steward is just, he said, "Sir, can I help you?" He says, "Yes, my name is Horace, and I am here to see the king." He said, "Horace?" He said, "What a fine English name, and sir, you are so impeccably dressed, and the way you speak, it is only a tribute to our king. Please come in. I know our king would just love to see you." And they walked down the hall past all the portraits and regalia. They came to the door that would take them into the king's presence, and as the steward started to open the door and walk through, it occurred to him he had not asked the question. And he turned to Chief Sitting Bull and said, "Sir, I know that this does not make much sense, and it's a needless question, but could you tell me, where were you born?" He said, "Sir, I was born on the shores of Lake Superior in the Dominion of Canada." "Oh, sir, I am so sorry. You cannot see the king unless you're born on English soil." Chief Sitting Bull turned and started to walk away. And after a few paces, he spun on his heels and he faced the steward. He said, "Sir, I've done everything in my power to meet the king. I have saved my money. I have traveled thousands of miles. I have changed the way I dressed. I've changed the way I speak. I've even changed my name. What must I do to see the king?" And the steward thought for a minute and turned to him and said, "Sir, I don't think there's anything you can do. I think you'd have to be born all over again." My friends, there are a lot of people in this world who think it's all about what they can do for God. But God says, "No, I've come down the mountain to you, and I've given you my son, Jesus Christ. Will you believe? Will you trust him to save you?" Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins. Lord, we recognize that we are condemned and in need of a Savior. And yet, Lord, you solved that problem by taking your own Son and giving him away. And Father, I pray that anyone who is listening to this message, who is reading this passage of Scripture, would understand the truth of condemnation and salvation and the joy that only comes through new birth in you. And right now, as I'm speaking, maybe there's someone here with me today or someone who's going to listen to this later on a CD, and you know that you have failed the God of heaven and earth. You look at other people and you say, "If I compare myself to others, I'm okay. But if I compare myself to a holy and righteous God, I fall short." Recognize, like that thief on the cross, that Jesus is the Son of God, that his Father gave to die on the cross to forgive you. And right now, in simple faith, cry out and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you to save me. Father, thank you for the new birth. Thank you for the opportunity to start life all over again as your child and to honor you every day of our lives. We thank you in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and his amazing grace. Amen.